Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen. In this series, Sin and Judgment, we have now come to the book of 2 Peter. This book of 2 Peter is obviously, as it is named, the second epistle of Peter, Peter the Apostle. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Though it is clear that these letters are written by Peter, and though the post-apostolic church made it clear and obvious that these were written by Peter, skeptics over the years, especially in the rise of liberalism in the 1800s and 1900s, they have doubted whether Peter wrote this letter. And they have doubted it for a couple of main reasons. One, the Greek language. The Greek language is not as polished or high Greek as 1 Peter. Well, to argue against their doubts. 1 Peter was actually handwritten, inscribed by Silvanus, who likely knew Greek more fluently than Peter. Not that Peter didn't know it, but perhaps he had a better education in it and an upbringing that was devoted to Greek. It, remember, 1 Peter 5:12, it says Silvanus is the writer. He's not the author of the words, but he's the writer of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:12, Silvanus. But in 2 Peter, we do not have a scribe like Silvanus writing. Peter himself is likely writing, therefore, there is a difference of writing style and terminology, things of that nature that would be evident to readers of Greek. Now, the other reason is the content. The content of 2 Peter, it in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, it emphasizes holiness, righteousness, godliness. Also, in chapter 2, in contrast, he shows that false teachers do the opposite. In the whole of chapter 2, primarily he's describing the moral defects, the moral corruption of the false teachers. That's where it's going to be most obvious that their doctrine is false because of the way they live. That's in 2 Peter. As well in 2 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 3, he returns at the end of the chapter, around verses 8 to 18, to stress, or 8 to 13, to stress the need for holiness and righteousness. This stress is one thing that false teachers and skeptics despise, that we ought to be pursuing sanctification and not wickedness. They despise it. And one evidence, major evidence, is the way they live. That's what's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Another reason they do not like the contents of this letter has to do with the eyewitness testimony that he is indicating at the end of chapter 1. We read verses 16 to 21, eyewitness testimony of the facts and events of the life of Christ, and even this miraculous appearance or transformation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and how the prophets were vindicated by the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and by what God said about his own son, and even what the son said about the preceding scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament. The inspiration, the authority, the reliability of the Old Testament is indicated right here, and usually false teachers don't like that. They don't like the authority of the Old Testament, the applicability of the Old Testament, the inspiration of the Old Testament. They don't want to focus on the Old Testament at all or read the Old Testament at all. They just want to cherry pick certain sweet parts of the New Testament. That's all they want. They want a diet of candy from the New Testament. The other reason that skeptics despise this letter has to do with chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, or 1 to 13. 1 to 7 or 1 to 13 has to do with the return of Christ. And he actually calls out the mockers who doubt the return of Christ in the day of judgment. Typically, unbelievers, false teachers, they don't believe in the return of Christ and the day of judgment. They may say they believe in the return of Christ, but they won't talk about, they won't preach, they won't tell the people that when he returns, there's a day of judgment. It's not just seeing him and being with him, but there is a day of judgment. And historically, actually, even from the time of Noah and before the time of Noah, there were mockers who ridiculed the thought that Christ would return and that there would be a day of judgment. False teachers don't like that doctrine at all. Well, we know, as we compare and contrast the contents of 2 Peter with other scriptures, there is certainly a day of judgment, there is certainly a return of Christ, and also there is certainly a need for Christians to bear fruit in their Christian life, in contrast to the fake believers, the unbelievers who do not bear fruit. This is all over the scriptures. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. We've seen some of that already in 1 Peter even. It's consistent with Peter's teaching, his theology, which of course is in harmony with the rest of the Bible, the rest of the apostles, and in harmony with Christ himself. There's no reason for us to doubt anything that he says. In fact, there's much rich truth in this letter of 2 Peter. And in the first chapter, he's primarily going to focus on saying that God has equipped us to live righteously. God has well equipped us to live righteously, and he's given us a reliable source to know what righteousness is, that is, the scriptures, the Bible itself. He's given that to us. That's in the last half of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is an introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, an introduction. Simon Peter, he identifies himself as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who are the addressees? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The recipients are those who have the same kind of faith as the apostle does. And this is possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How so? Well, he died and rose again, and his righteousness is reckoned to our account. And therefore, the recipients are the believers who have the same faith that was given to them or granted to them. Actually, we'll see in verses 1 to 11 the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the effectual call. That's what we find here, the doctrine that faith is gifted. Faith is not something generated by man from within himself, but it is a gift of God that man exercises. That's in verse 1, because it says, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This doctrine would be contrary to Arminian free will doctrine that says faith originates from within. And we don't receive it as a gift, we just believe. And when we believe, we clinch the deal. God does his part, we do our part, we choose God by putting faith in God. That's how they look at it. But that's not what Peter's teaching. He's teaching the very opposite. We'll see that they are already, we see that they are already recipients of grace, verse 1, because they received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But he wishes for them to have more grace, verse 2, both grace and peace to be multiplied to them in a twofold way, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting that at the outset of many of the letters, the knowledge of God and Christ are mentioned, like it is here. Why that and not the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and teaches us to know the Father and the Son. And in John 17:3, Jesus himself said that eternal life consists of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God the Father and knowing the Son, this is what our lifelong pursuit is. This is where eternal life resides. John 17:3 and verse 2 are similar in that they focus on the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. But continuing on the path of grace, notice in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has granted to us by his power everything pertaining to life and godliness. If it's granted, it's a gift. If it's a gift, it's a gift of grace. It's not because of our works or our choice or our faith. It's his grace that grants it to us. And he's equipped us with everything pertaining to life and godliness. This shows that God has sufficiently supplied us with what we need. We're not paupers, we're not beggars, we're not deficient in what we need to know, what we need to do, or even the power to do it. Because he says, his divine power has granted to us. His divine power. Recall, in the scripture, when the church, when the believers are told to do something, God is the one who is giving the believer the ability to do it. He commands for it to be done, but he also grants his power, his grace, to do it. We're not left alone or helpless to carry on. Further, he says in verse 3, he called us by his own glory and excellence. This calling is an effectual calling. It is the call that the Holy Spirit employs to make certain that we come to Christ. The effectual call. We might also call it, or it has been called in history, irresistible grace. The irresistible grace of God, the grace of the Spirit of grace, works in us to draw us effectually to Christ. Not possibly, but definitely. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty that we come to Christ, to believe. This is the call of verse 3. And it's his own glory and excellence. He does it by his own glory and excellence, not our glory, not our excellence, but his glory, his excellence. Because we're nothing. We don't have anything to contribute, not even a good will or a free will. We don't have that to contribute because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. To what end? It says in verse 3, through the true knowledge of him. When he called us to a true knowledge of him. A true knowledge. Verse 8 also mentions true knowledge. True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. True knowledge. Why would he say true knowledge? Because the Christian world is full of false knowledge. It's full of false knowledge. Knowledge that will not save people. The true knowledge of Christ will save people, not a false knowledge of him. He, as well as John the Apostle and the other apostles, they were living in the first century in a period when there were branches or cults of Christianity saying that they have the secret and special esoteric knowledge and way to know God and to succeed in this life to go to the afterlife. They were claiming to have knowledge. Remember at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he says the same, that others falsely call it knowledge. They call it knowledge. You have to use a word. We're talking about something. But is it true knowledge or is it false knowledge? The false teachers have false knowledge. We have the true knowledge. Why? Because effectually the Spirit saved us through the true knowledge of him. Further, there's evidence of grace in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. By these actions, whatever he said previously, he's granted to us. Grant, again, is a word of grace. He gave it to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. He granted these precious and magnificent promises to us. We who did not deserve them received them because God granted them. To what end? Why did he grant these to us? Verse 4 says, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The purpose is to become partakers of the divine nature. In what sense? In the moral sense, in the ethical sense, in the sense of personal holiness. As God is holy, we ought to be holy. That's the sense in which these promises, these gifts of grace were granted to us, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, in the moral, ethical sense. Our behavior, our conduct, our values should start to conform to the image of Christ. The divine nature is that aspect of God. We know he means it that way because he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's talking about our morality. He even mentions morality in verse 5. Moral excellence. Therefore, since we have escaped upon our conversion the corruption that is in the world by lust, we continue in that to be continually conformed to the divine nature of the image of Christ. Perfection, holiness, righteousness. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Jesus said that's the way we ought to be. We escaped by being regenerated, by being born again, by having faith, by repenting of sins, and then we continue to do it. And this ability to continue to conform to the image of Christ is possible. Why? Because we were called, we received the faith, he granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Therefore, we are well equipped for what he's about to tell us in verses 5 to 11. The people who have a false conversion or who think they're saved say, this is too hard. It's not for me. I cannot do it. I'm hopeless. I don't have the power. I'm too weak. Well, that's not the believer he's described here, verses 1 to 4. The believer is well equipped. Therefore, the believer cannot say, I am ill equipped. He didn't give me what I need. He did if you're a true believer. Those who don't have what they need are not true believers. This question about whether one is a true believer or not is actually addressed by Peter in this letter in verses 5 to 11. How can we know? Verse 5. How can we know whether we are a true believer or not? And does he expect us to check it out? Yes. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. This very reason, what he has just said, he says, apply all diligence. Exert all diligence. What does it mean to be diligent? To be enthusiastic, energetic, to be active, not passive, not lazy about it, but very proactive about the Christian life. apply all diligence in the pursuit of these qualities he's mentioning. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Now that we believe, what should we be thinking about? Moral excellence. I wonder what the Lord thinks about this. I wonder what the Lord thinks about that. I wonder what his word says about this idea I have. I wonder what the scripture says about my goals in life, what I want to do, who I want to be. I wonder if these thoughts I'm having are in conformity to the will of God. Because it's going to, if you don't ask the question, it's going to lead you to immorality, to unethical behavior, to unethical values. But once we are believers, once we have faith, we ought to be asking what is involved in moral excellence. Moral excellence. How we live, how we treat others day by day. Then, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge must be coupled with moral excellence and anything else in the Christian life, because we cannot have false knowledge. By knowledge, he's simply referring to true knowledge, as he's already mentioned in verse 3, and he will mention in verse 8. True knowledge in verses 3 and 8. Here he simply says knowledge. He clearly means true knowledge. Well, how are we going to obtain true knowledge? Reading the books of men? Consulting just anybody who says something about God? Going to other religions and reading their books? Reading books of philosophy? Where are we going to obtain true knowledge? Right here in the Bible. Only here in the Bible are we going to find true knowledge. 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 24. The fruit, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 to 24. And self-control, the ability to control one's thoughts, one's words, one's actions, one's emotions, everything. Self-control is one of these good qualities, good values that we should pursue. Self-control in eating and drinking. Self-control in what we do with our spare time. So forth. Everything in the Christian life should be with self-control. Then, after self-control, he says, and in your self-control, perseverance. Verse 6. Self-control, perseverance. To persevere until the end. He who endures till the end shall be saved. Matthew 24, 13. To endure until the end. Not to be wobbly and shaky, not to wander off the beaten path and say, well, this isn't for me. This Christianity is not for me. Being serious about the Christian life is not for me. We can't do that because perseverance is necessary. All of us must have perseverance. And this perseverance is learned day by day as we encounter hardships, persecutions. And in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness, as is evident by the word, is to be like God. To be like God. To be like God in what sense? In the ethical and moral sense. To desire to be like He is. A clarification, actually. In verse 4, one cult, the cult of Mormonism, the church, so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS, they say that 2 Peter 1, verse 4, teaches that each of us, if we are faithful Mormon men, we can become gods, and women will become goddesses. Men will become gods, women will become goddesses, because it says we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to become gods and goddesses. And the men will have innumerable goddess wives and have their own planet, and that they will populate their own planet and be the god and goddesses over their own planet. Yes, they truly believed like this. There's no exaggeration. They actually believe that false doctrine. This is not what the Bible is talking about. And there have been actually not just the cult of Mormonism, but other heretics throughout history who have said the same thing. But that is false. Godliness means to be like God in the moral sense, to conform to the way He is. Verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. As parents teach their children how to treat one another, the children how to treat one another, to be kind and gentle to one another. That's normal, that's natural. In the same way, and even a greater way, this should happen in the spiritual family of God, in the church of God. The children of God in the family of God, in the church, they should be practicing brotherly kindness toward one another. Not being mean, not being unreasonable, but being kind and gentle with each other. And then verse 7 says, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And love is the one virtue. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now, 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Here too, Peter says, the goal of all of us should be love. Why? Because love lasts forever. Faith does not last forever, and hope does not last forever. Love lasts forever. Because when we are in the presence of Christ, there's no more faith. There's no more hope, because our hope has been fulfilled. We're with Him. There's no more faith, no more hope in eternity, but there will be love between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and us, and all of us together. If that's the way eternity will be, that's the way we should be thinking and practicing now. This eternal love. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8. For if these, notice the if these qualities are yours, he means, do you possess these qualities? Do you possess these qualities? If you possess these qualities and are increasing, it's not enough to possess them temporarily, but we must increase in them. Increase. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must possess them, and they must increase in our Christian life. Otherwise, we will be useless and unfruitful. Useless and unfruitful. Yes, people can be useless people. Or Titus 1:16, worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:16, worthless. Here he says useless. Yes, people are useless if they are not possessing these qualities and increasing. They are unfruitful. People ask, well, how do I know if I'm producing fruit? Well, he told us right here. Are we applying all diligence from faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love? These are fruits, he's saying. They should be increasing. And if they are increasing, then he says, we have the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. True knowledge. One way people practice false knowledge is they learn certain information or certain facts of the Bible, Well, I never knew God almost put Moses to death until I read Exodus chapter 4. That's interesting. Well, you know, I didn't know that in the book of Daniel, remember when Daniel's three friends were thrown in the lion's den? That Daniel also wasn't threatened with that. I wonder why. That's an interesting thought. People have these light bulb moments, and they say, well, that's interesting. That's great to know. I wonder why. I wonder what this, and I wonder what that. They think that way, but it's just vain curiosity because it's not leading to what? It's not leading to usefulness and fruitfulness. It's not leading to moral excellence and all the other virtues. It's not leading to anything. All they're doing is accumulating some head knowledge. And that's why he says, true knowledge. We need true knowledge. We're not simply learning 1 + 1 = 2. We're actually using it in daily life. What value is it for children to learn 1 + 1 = 2 if they don't use it in daily life? That's the way Christians are. They're learning, oh, I never knew that. 1 + 1 = 2. That's great to know. But then you never use it. That means you're useless and unfruitful. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. When lacking these qualities, we're actually blind and short-sighted. Not far-sighted. We're not able to see far away. We can't even see far away. We're blind. Can't see anything. And we forget that we were purified from former sins. Well, now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean you could not have salvation, obtain salvation, and then lose your salvation? Does he mean that? Or does he mean something else? What he means is that there are people who are unsaved, and then something happens to them. Temporarily, they look like they're saved, and they have cleaned up their life, some. However, there's no growth. They're stagnant. The water is so stagnant, you can't drink it. That's the way their life is. And they don't realize that it was good that though I used to be an addict, I'm not an addict anymore. Though I used to be a drunkard, I'm not a drunkard anymore. Though I used to be a gambler, I'm not a gambler anymore. They don't realize that great value that has occurred to them. Those would be the former sins. Well, just to make sure we understand what Peter means, he's saying, there's someone who was an unbeliever. He appears to be a believer, cleans up his life some, but then he actually goes back to his old life. This is described in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2:20. 2 Peter 2:20 to 22. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped, the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Verse 20, he also says they have escaped the defilements of the world. They were purified of former sins by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that they came to church. Let's say we're talking about the sin of gambling. They were notorious gamblers. They made a mess and a ruin of their life and their family. And then they get to the very bottom and they realize, I got to clean this up. I got to quit doing this. So he quits doing it and he finds God. He believes in Jesus. He goes to church. And then he goes to church for 1 month, 3 months, 6 months, maybe longer. And he's cleaned up gambling. He looks like he's well put together. Everything looks fine. And he says, God help me overcome the sin of gambling. He actually says that in church. Maybe he's even baptized. And everybody celebrates. But then he says in verse 20, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. He means they were clean for a short time, but then they go back to their old sin. They are entangled in those old sins and overcome by them. Overcome by them. That's a key phrase. And are overcome. Then the last condition, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Why? Because he now has true knowledge. He has that in his head. He knows what the Bible says about that sin. He's been taught some things. That's why he says in verse 21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So who is this man? This man is the dog and the sow of verse 22. He's the dog and hog of 22. Meaning what? A dog is a dog. He may have an upset stomach and vomit. And so temporarily he has relief from his troubled stomach. Right? So temporary relief. Temporarily he's clean. His stomach feels good. Temporarily. However, he sees the vomit on the ground and he goes back to it and eats it. He says, that's the dog. Notice he's not describing a sheep. He's describing a dog. That a dog does that. And the same with the sow. A sow, this is a female pig. A sow or a female pig, the dog is a male. Male dog and a female pig in the Greek language. That pigs, by their very nature, like filth, like dirt. They like mud and filth and garbage. That's what they like by their nature, very nature. That's how they are. So a sow that's cleaned up and ready for the show at the fair or something, after washing, if you let the sow loose and go and do what her nature is, she wants to go back to the mire. She wants to go back to the mud or to the garbage or wherever she is able to go. That's where she wants to go. Neither of these animals are sheep. That means that they were never sheep. Because a sheep cannot be an unsheep or an anti-sheep. A sheep is a sheep. Okay? So that's what he means in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 9. If the qualities are lacking, then we have either a dog or a sow before us. Verse 10. What should we do knowing this? This is a very serious matter, is it not? It's a very serious matter. How can we know about this? What should we do about this? Verse 10 tells us, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be all the more diligent. Verse 5 says, applying all diligence. But the warning of verses 8 and 9, what are we supposed to do? Be all the more diligent. Don't be lazy about it. Don't be carefree about it. Don't be sluggish and say, well, it's not an important thing to think about. Well, I'll think about it later. I'll do something about it later. No, do something right now with urgency. Be all the more diligent. It's an urgent matter. Why? Because it's one's own soul. To do what? To make certain about his calling and choosing you. We saw in verse 3 that he called us effectually, but how can we know that we have been effectually called? Well, he tells us to make certain about it, to check it out, to test it. His calling and choosing you. He's the one who calls and he's the one that chooses, not us. It's not people choosing God, it's God choosing us to be saved. Be diligent, make certain his calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. If you are always being diligent, all the more diligent about this, you're going to practice these things and not stumble. Never stumble, he says. In fact, not only will you not stumble, verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the way to enter the eternal kingdom. That's why when Jesus sees us, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. That's what he'll say. And he'll give us a grand welcome. He says there, will be abundantly supplied to you. That's our hope. This doctrine of conformity to Christ, should we say, well, I already know that. There's no need to preach it. Why do we need to hear it all the time? Why does the Bible talk about it all the time? The flesh will kick and scream against it. They will say, the flesh will say, I don't need to hear that. I already know that. I already know that. Don't tell me. Don't preach it. Verses 12 to 15 are meant to mitigate and refute that thought. Verses 12 to 15. He says at least three times in very clear terms, verses 12, 13, and 15, remind, reminder, call these things to mind. And what is it? He says, therefore, verse 12, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. He, as a faithful pastor, is always ready to remind the people, even though the people already know that. All of these things, they already know them, and they are in the truth. But still, they need to be reminded. If he's always going to remind, and he's an apostle, don't we, as pastors and people in the church, don't we need to constantly be reminded? Of course we do. Verse 13, not only is he always ready, he considers it right, and I consider it right. Not wrong. Because he might be accused. Listen, you're redundant, Peter. You're repetitive, Peter. Why do you keep saying that, Peter? He says, I consider it right. It's not wrong. It's right. As long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. He means as long as he's alive. The earthly dwelling is his body. He knows he's about to die. But before he dies, as long as he's alive, as long as he has his breath on his deathbed, he didn't actually have a deathbed, but the metaphor, as long as we are alive, and if we are on our deathbed and we have the ability to speak, what will we tell the people? This is what we should tell the people who are surrounding our bed, our deathbed. Tell them these things, as Peter says. To stir you up. To stir up is similar to diligence. Applying all diligence. Be all the more diligent. We have to stir up. Why? Because the food in the pot is stagnant and it needs to be mixed. It needs to cook while it's, or it needs to be stirred while it's cooking. And that's what he's saying about us. We can't be lethargic or stagnant. We have to be stirred up. It's easy for our minds to be distracted or to be lazy about the things of God. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. In the book of John chapter 21, verse 19, 21:19, the Lord said that Peter, he was going to be taken to a place where he doesn't want to go. When he was young, he was able to go wherever he felt like, but when he's old, he's going to be made to go to a place he doesn't want to go. And he's talking about dying for the gospel, dying for Christ. Christ made it clear to him, and he now knows it's about to happen. That's what he means in verse 14. He's faithful until the end. He's persevering until the end and teaching us to do the same. Can you imagine writing a letter like this knowing you are about to die? Is that the kind of thing we would do? We should write a letter like this before we die, knowing if it were planned, our death. And in this case, likely that the Romans and Nero, that they were considering arresting him, or they had arrested him, and that he was in prison, and they were just scheduling his death, his execution. Since he knew it was about to happen, he's saying, "The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." It's about to happen. 15, and I will also be diligent, that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He gives another reason. He says, I will also be diligent. He's telling the people, the Christians, to be diligent. He's also diligent in doing this, in teaching. Why? Because if you hear something 100 times or 1,000 times, you're going to be more apt to remember it than if you were just told once or twice. Right? If you hear something, if you hear a name 100 times, you're going to remember that name more than if you just heard that name once or twice. That's why he's saying here, he wants at any time after he departs or leaves this world, by departure he means his body's going to be put to death, but his soul will depart and go to the world to come. You may be able to call these things to mind. He wants us to remember. After being taught 100 times or 500 times or 1,000 times the same doctrine, so we not forget. Okay, 16 to 21. Having said what we ought to do, now he's telling us that we have a very sure, very stable, very reliable, inspired source for this to take place. That is the scriptures. 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In verse 16, the things he writes, the things he preaches, are not cleverly devised tales. We're not talking about the tooth fairy. We're not talking about reindeer. We're not talking about Santa Claus. These things are cleverly devised tales. The things in the Bible are not in that category. The things in the Bible are historical. They are factual. He says that they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the power and coming of Christ. Eyewitnesses. 11 of them, at least. 11 eyewitnesses of the 3.5-year ministry of Christ. 11 eyewitnesses, excluding Judas Iscariot. But if one were to ask even Judas Iscariot before the betrayal, he would have said the same thing as the other apostles. There would have been 12 witnesses. Factual incidents. All of the miracles, raising men from the dead, and providing food, providing safety, providing sight. All of these miracles they saw. And even this one where three of them, Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of the transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was normal. He looked normal. And then when he went on the mountain, it's known as the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly he was transfigured or transformed to be of such a brilliant light, lighter or brighter than the sun. That's how he appeared. And then Moses and Elijah also appeared with him, and they were speaking of his departure. They were there too, miraculously, Peter, James, and John, three witnesses. Three witnesses saw the three in a transfigured form. And then God the Father spoke, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." They heard the voice of God the Father. God the Father is the majestic glory, as he calls him here in verse 17. God the Father said that. Therefore, we have the authority of God. God says, listen to his Son. And then the Son says, listen to my apostles. Believe what we preach. And by the way, verse 17, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It is taken verbatim from Matthew 17. The account of Matthew 17, 17 verse 5 equals 2 Peter 1, 17. It's also in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. The account is, but these exact words are from Matthew 17, 5. Verse 18, he says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." They heard it, they saw it from heaven. And it's called the holy mountain because Christ and his transfiguration makes it holy. Why did this happen? Verse 19. One reason is, verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." The prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word was already inspired, already inerrant, the Old Testament, already authoritative, already it came from God, already it contained the gospel. It had all of that. But it's made more sure to us, made more sure to the apostles in their faith. Their faith was strengthened. Their faith became more stable. They weren't always of the same amount of faith or the same stability of faith or the same strength of faith. They grew in faith. They grew in stronger and stronger certainty. And so these events made the prophetic word more sure to them. He says, "To which you do well to pay attention, you also though." This is how your faith will grow, become more stable. "You do well to pay attention," just as he paid attention. "To what? As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." He's comparing Christ and the revelation of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, to a lamp, the dawning of the day, and the morning star. Yes, in various places, Christ is known by these terms. For example, a lamp or a light, John 8:12. He says, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12. the day dawning? Well, Malachi 4:2, he is called the sunrise or the son of righteousness. The son of righteousness. Malachi 4, verse 2. Son of righteousness. But sunrise, he is called in Luke 1:78. Luke 1:78, he's called the sunrise. That would be like the day dawning. And the morning star, he is called that in Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. We have some of Christ, and he's saying we'll have more of Christ. Verse 20, know this first of all. So this is foundational. This is foundational to what we must know. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The prophecies of the Scriptures are not one's own interpretation. What does he mean by this? It has been taken two ways. One way is that the prophecies of Scripture don't depend on your interpretation. The other way to take it is that the prophecies of Scripture were given not by the understanding or interpretation of the men, but from God. And that way of taking it is the better way. Why? That the prophets themselves, Moses, Isaiah, they didn't say what they thought. It wasn't their own interpretations. Whatever they said was coming from God. That's why verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Was the human will involved? Yes. But it wasn't made, it didn't originate. The author of the ideas, the author of the words of the prophecies are not the men. Not ever by an act of human will. If it wasn't human will, then where did all of this originate? He says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. The Holy Spirit of God told them what God wanted them to know, wanted them to preach, and wanted them to write. That's how we have the Scriptures. Though he uses the term prophecy here, we may also include the New Testament based on chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He says the holy prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 2. Also, he includes Paul in these scriptures. He says in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he says, regard the patience of our Lord, 3:15. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. He puts Paul in the category of the Scriptures. They distort Paul. They also distort the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, chapter 1, 16 to 21, chapter 3, 1 and 2, and chapter 3, 15 and 16, he's including the whole Bible. The whole Bible, that which was written by the prophets and by the apostles. Peter, Paul, and the rest. This is where we are gaining knowledge, where we are nourished, where we are strengthened, encouraged to persevere and to grow in godliness from the scriptures. If we have full confidence that they are from God, they will perform their work in us who believe. It has the power to save those who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's be like this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.